We have the privilege tonight of beginning to look together in our sermon series on the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. If you will turn in your Bible to the Song of Solomon. There are five primary books of wisdom literature that are often in Jewish thought, especially in ancient Jewish thought, thought of as garments. They're thought of as those that the people of faith wear. And the book of Ruth is one of these festal wisdom books that shows the garment of kindness. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the wisdom books that shows the garment of vexation or vanity. Job shows the garment, the festal garment or the fasting garment of suffering. And the Song of Solomon shows the festival garment of love. And so we have the privilege of looking at this together tonight. Incidentally, in the Passover Supper, it's traditional that the Jews would use the Song of Solomon to read the Song of Songs and to think about this as a garment of love that they wore by faith. And I think that's interesting. So it is a festal song that celebrates love. Let's read then chapter 1 of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then others, probably the daughters of Jerusalem, celebrate and say, we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then the bride says, I am very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? The bridegroom. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver, says the daughters of Jerusalem. And then the bride says, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The bridegroom, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. The bride, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your Holy Scripture. We know that all of your Scripture is God-breathed and is given for our edification, our instruction, for rebuke, for correction, to make us complete as your people. We thank you for the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, and we pray that you would teach us and instruct our hearts tonight. We pray that you would come by your Spirit to teach us and to encourage us, to edify us, to give us a glimpse of the glory that is to come and the glory that has come in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would get to know our heavenly bridegroom through this much more intimately and more deeply. We pray that you would help your minister, help him to decrease and the Lord Jesus to increase. And would you be glorified? Would you glorify your Son through our worship and through the preaching of the word tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, a love story. A love story. What I think we want to note is that the whole Christian life is set in the context of a love story. Before we dig in and look at this in our sermon series, I think it's important to remember that we as God's people are part of a love story. The love story starts from before we were born, long from before we were born, even before the creation. And the love story is between the Father and between the Son and between the Spirit and between the Spirit and the Father and the Spirit and the Son and between the Son and the Spirit. It's a glorious communion, a fellowship that the triune God has in himself that makes our God unique, that our God is a lover. Our God is a God who is one and three and gives love and receives love. Very unique in the history of any religion. It's what really makes Christianity extremely unique, is that the Father, Son, and the Spirit have love for one another. And we see that in the Scriptures, how God reveals His love to us, particularly through His Son. His Son is the mediator of His love to fallen humanity. His Son is the mediator of His grace, His mercy, His kindness. The Son is the mediator of God as bridegroom, as husband to sinners. We see that from the very beginning, God created man and made him a living soul. He took from the dust of the earth and made one in His image. And everything was good in the garden in which man was created, except for one thing. And that was, it wasn't good for him to be alone. And so from the very beginning, God not only created man, but He created man to have woman. He created Adam and He created Eve. And He created this marriage covenant to show forth the glory of the love of the triune God. You see, we can fast forward ahead to Ephesians 5 and see that very clearly what Paul says, that the mystery of marriage, that is the great revelation of a good, healthy Christian marriage, is nothing less than the very revelation of the love for Christ and His church. We see that that's an important theme throughout Scripture. And so we, as God's people, are part of a love story that was from eternity past, but a love story that's made real in our lives in space and time through the coming of God's beloved Son, who is our bridegroom and He is our King. What makes this special about the Bible, perhaps you've noticed, is that the Bible begins in Genesis with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. Perhaps you've not noted that before, but the marriage covenant is very important to God. It shows forth the glory and love of the Father to the Son and the Son to His people. By His Holy Spirit, He makes them one with Him. It's a beautiful thing that in the beginning of creation, man and woman, they were unashamed. They were naked and unashamed, living in the presence of God, living in an Edenic environment, living in a world with God as their Father, living by His Spirit, living in dependence upon Him. And then fast forward to the end of time and the restoration of all things, and what do we see but another wedding ceremony, the wedding ceremony of the Lamb, the bridegroom, Christ Jesus, who marries His people. Throughout redemptive history, God often tells Israel, He uses Israel and speaks of her as a runaway bride, oftentimes. She's one who doesn't enjoy and appreciate His love. And so she runs from Him, and He pursues her. And He says in Hosea, He says, I will allure her to myself. I will betroth her to myself forever. In Ezekiel 16, he speaks of finding his Israel as one without love, as one in her sins, in her filth. And he cleans her off, and he raises her, and he prepares her for love. It's a beautiful picture that we have throughout the Scriptures, and we want to understand that the context in which we live as believers is in a love story. And that's what makes this love story so special. As this love story is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. Now, note verse 1. This Song of Songs, this is a superlative. It's like saying the best of the best. It's like saying the Holy of Holies. It's like saying the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's a superlative song. It's the best song. And it's because it is a song that shows forth the glory of God's love to his people, ultimately. But it also shows the wonderful glory of a love between a man and a woman in the marriage covenant. And so I think a very important way to look through this, to see what we're to see this for our own growth in Christ, is to see it in two levels at least. And the first level, we'll be looking at it as the context of the marriage covenant, what we can learn about a man and a woman being married, living together in the presence of God, being naked and unashamed together, living in somewhat of an idealized environment because of the joy of God and the presence of God. But also, as a second level, looking through that to Christ and his church. As Paul seems to teach us and instruct us in Ephesians 5, that the point of marriage, really, in the big scheme of things, is not first and foremost the enjoyment of the married couple, although that's true, but it is ultimately a picture, a window through which we see the love of God in Christ for his people. And so let's keep that in mind as we go. The genre of this, the type of literature we're looking at is, if I could say, idealized love poetry, inspired idealized love poetry, and let me add a few other things. Idealized, inspired, idealized love poetry that's Christ-filled and typological. So, inspired, idealized love poetry that is typological and Christ-filled. And I think we'll look at that together. Solomon was king of Israel. Solomon did not always live consistently with how we see him revealed in the Song of Solomon. Beloved, Solomon was a sinful king. Solomon was a glorious king, a gifted king, but he was also a sinner. He was not the king who would ultimately bring in the end. He would not be the king that would ultimately, glorious, bring in the new heavens and new earth. He was a failure to some degree. Except his faith that was given to him, he grew and he prospered. And Solomon, two things I want you to remember about the author, at least. Number one, when he, in 1 Kings 3 and 4, asks God for a blessing, when God asks him, I should say, what blessing he would like as the new anointed, newly installed king of glory over Israel, he asks for wisdom. He asks for wisdom to shepherd, to have a heart, a hearing heart, literally. He wanted to be discerning. He wanted to be wise. He wanted to be able to hear what others were saying and to be able to draw out of them the problems that often are like deep waters in the soul. He wanted to be able to draw out those things. And so he asked for a hearing heart. He also asked for great wisdom. And so he's a very wise man. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 32, we find that he wrote thousands of proverbs and over 1,000 songs. And I want to focus your attention on that this is not just one of those songs. This is the Song of Songs. And that should tell us that it's much more than something merely about the marriage covenant, although it's nothing less. It's something much greater. It's something much deeper. It's the breadth, that it's the length, it's the width, it's the height of the love of God in Christ Jesus that's revealed here. And I don't want you to miss that. So it's the Song of Songs by King Solomon. Now, I mentioned he was a sinner. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes is the musings of the great king looking back over a life that was lived somewhat recklessly and in a repentant manner, warning others of the importance of fearing God and keeping his commandments. And this song is very much like that. It's King Solomon looking back and giving an idealized portrait of what love should have been like for a wise king, for a glorious king, for the king who reigns at God's right hand. And to show the portrait of this love story, not the one that took place where he had 700 wives plus. No, he did wrong. But this is him looking back in repentance, seeing that through this idealized poem, through the imagery, showing us the importance of the wisdom of one man and one woman in a marriage covenant, loving one another. And so that's why I say it's an idealized poem that is Christ-filled and typological. You do want to note that even though I'm saying it's idealized, it doesn't mean it's not realistic. There's actually a tension in it that I want you to appreciate, and I'll try to bring out as we go along, is that it is idealized as a sort of return to Eden, or what true love in God with one man and one woman could look like, should look like perhaps by his grace. It's a return to Eden, but yet it's still in the context of a fallen world. So there's idealistic love here, what is the ideal, but there's also the real that we want to note in here, as I will try to point out. And so this is the Song of Songs of Solomon. And there's two things I really want to point you to tonight about the wisdom of this marriage covenant. I want to show you two things from this chapter one. And number one would be desires and delights. Desires and delights. And number two would be security. Desires and delights. Notice that the poem starts with the bride in passion. She wants physical love. She wants to enjoy the physicality of the relationship she has with her husband. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I want kisses. I'll settle for nothing less." It's important to remember that God made us as embodied people. It's important to remember that physicality is a blessing. We're physical beings. And remember that we will be fully restored as physical, glorified beings. And we're reminded here that the woman is passionate to speak from her heart about the love she has for her husband, and she wants to enjoy intimacy. Now, let me give an asterisk at that intimacy there for different age groups who are in the congregation. Intimacy for older folks within marriage think more deeply. Young folks think with self-control. And I won't say anything more than intimacy, but for you who perhaps have much more maturity, understand that the intimacy I mean is a deeper intimacy of physicality without going into all the details, okay? So the asterisk there at the bottom is intimacy means a close physical relationship of enjoyment between a man and a woman, a very close proximity kind of relationship. And that's what she's saying. She's saying, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Beloved, I don't know where we got this idea that somehow the marriage relationship was just for the procreation of children, or it was merely a function of having more children. That is one of the blessings of being married, but being married in and of itself is the end. It's to glorify God. It's to enjoy. It's so that the man and the woman can enjoy one another physically and spiritually, sharing with one another and living in a world before God that's fallen, but living in a world before God in their private places, in intimacy, being naked and unashamed, being physical, giving themselves to one another. And that's what this is teaching. This is teaching us biblically that to go away to a nunnery or to commit yourself to a single lifestyle is necessarily more spiritual. Now, note there that there's some people called to be single. And there's some people who are single because of the time period of their lives. Look at chapter 2:8. We need to remember that many of you are single right now. And we're warned at least twice in this song that verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That is, be very cautious, you see. In your passions, put them before the Lord. Seek the Lord for help. Don't stir up love before it's time. There is a time, there's no necessarily more spiritualness by withdrawing yourself from marriage, unless you are called to do that. And that doesn't necessarily mean you are necessarily more spiritual. It means that you are called to do such. And there are some people who do that. I knew a pastor who believed he was called to, in God's providence and circumstance, and he pastored for over 25 years, but he never married because he was committed to the Lord Jesus. So it's important to see this. She goes on to say, your love is better than wine. Now, let's think about that imagery. Because this is poetry, we want to ponder a lot of the imagery. And we'll do that a bit from the sermon. But think about what she's saying here, that your love is intoxicating. Your love is like wine that has a glow. It has a buzz to it. It makes the world shine, as the old Dean Martin song said it. It's amore, like I've had too much wine. Dean Martin was on to it. And we know what he's talking about. If we've been in love, love is better than wine. There's something about it that makes it shine. But I want you to note something. She speaks of him as being one of love. She doesn't just speak of him, his outward looks. She speaks of something deeper. She speaks of his actions toward her. Love is that action that she's responding to. This is not Fabio on the cover of a Harlequin romance. This is not merely some outward guy, this studly man with all the big biceps. This is one who has shown her love, that his love is attractive. And young people, I want you to understand this, that for young men, know that what is attractive most is that love that Christ works in us, that makes us selfish, that makes us sacrificial. Young people, when you're thinking about getting married, you're thinking about taking a bride, that you're going to be the instrument of her holiness, to present her as a spotless bride before Christ Jesus. Husbands, remember that. The love, being self-centered in your thoughts about women, being self-centered in your actions privately about women, that will not cultivate love in you. You will not be a loving person. You'll be a self-centered person, a pushy person, a controlling person. This woman is dazzled by love, like action. And she sees that he carries himself toward her with selflessness, with a givingness. That's what she's in love with. And that's what you should be in love with, young ladies. You know, young ladies, let me say something. If Proverbs is a book for boys primarily, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, Proverbs talks about my son. And, of course, there's general application to you gals. But in Proverbs, the truth is that it's about sons watching out for the strange woman, watching out for the woman who will lead you down to hell. That's Proverbs 5 through 7. But ending with the woman that should be your delight. The sons find that perfect Proverbs 31 woman. And so Proverbs is primarily for boys, if you will, although it's general application for all. Song of Songs is more generally for girls, because it shows you that the passions you have are real, and that you really do look for Prince Charming, and that you are longing for a king. And this tells you what to look for in a man, for one who will love you, for one who will be selfless in his commitment to you, one who will intoxicate you not merely in his looks, although that's part of it, as we'll see, but one who will intoxicate you by his love. She goes on to say that your anointing oils are fragrant. You know, he smells good. He takes care of himself. You know, he takes a bath before the date. His name is oil poured out. This is a beautiful way of saying that the name is poured out. That is, he's got a good reputation. That's a good way of putting this. His name, when it's heard by others, the virgins love him. Not in a lustful way. The virgins, we might say, appreciate him. Other friends like him, although he's not theirs. There's a respect, there's an honor, there's a character. Beloved, this is what you're looking for, especially young ladies. You're looking for this one who has a good reputation, who's a loving person who has a good reputation, who others also respect. We see this when the daughters of Jerusalem also are saying, "We exult and rejoice in you. We'll extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." They're the community around the bride who's also affirming that this is the right one for you. Don't ever forget, we can apply this to all ages, and I'll try to do that as I go along. But young girls, remember, your plans to be married one day are not about you by yourself. They're part of your family, they're part of your church, they're part of your community. You want to consult your mother and father, wisdom would say. You want to consult your friends, your siblings. Is this the right one for me? Does he have the right reputation? Is he a lover of truth? Is he a lover, a selfless man? You know, see, we don't plan our lives, our especially big thing like marriages, in private, in shadow, in darkness, all by ourselves. And then, hey, this is the one I'm marrying. No. This tells us there's community involved, that they should be in agreement with the one you are marrying. But here's desires and delights that she speaks of. You notice at the end, in verses 16 and 17, she's saying, "You are beautiful to the man, my beloved, truly delightful." And she speaks of with imagery, "The couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." Her life is founded very strong. It's a fruitful life. It's a prosperous life. It's on a good foundation. That's the rafters being pine, very strong. The beams of the house, cedar. That's a stable. That's a strong house that's been built there. That couch is green. That's fruitful. And so we have a woman who is showing her desires and her delights. Now, I want to say a few things about that. You know, the Bible is unique in the way that it reveals truth to us. Its revelation of truth is sometimes surprising, and it's much more robust than our merely limited ways of looking at things. Let's take the desires delight thing. Well, you know, for a traditionalist culture, for a woman to be speaking about her passions, especially in an ancient Near Eastern culture where women were often considered as property or slaves, in a traditionalist culture, this might be frowned at. But behold, that the Bible is saying that there's nothing wrong with these passions that a woman has in the context of marriage and sharing these passions with her husband. And it argues against a traditionalist interpretation of what women look like, that you're just supposed to keep your mouth shut and have babies. No, that's not what it says. No. It also argues against a liberal interpretation, doesn't it? Because it tells us that love is so powerful, so intoxicating, that it is dangerous if it's stirred up outside the marriage covenant. That it will scar you perhaps for life emotionally and spiritually and even mentally if you engage in love carelessly. especially engaging in intimate activity outside the marriage covenant. You see, that's what the glory of this is. It's concentrating the attention on the marriage covenant in the presence of God, not feeling shame and guilt for what one's done, but learning until the right time to submit one's passions to God, to submit one's passions and desires to Christ. In fact, letting Christ have those desires, be the receiver, the recipient of those passions and desires until the right man comes along. But you also know that it's against feminist interpretations too, because this woman needs her man. This is not some solo woman who can live on her own in this world. She doesn't want to. It's not a feminist way of thinking. It argues against all of the different perversions or exaggerations of what womanhood should look like, because this is a woman who is submissive to her husband and lets him take the lead, but also speaks her mind honestly to him in love and in passion. So it's against the traditionalist interpretation, it's against the liberal interpretation, it's against the feminist interpretation of womanhood. It actually gives us a robust understanding of womanhood that includes physicality, that includes needs, that includes a man. And the second thing I want to note is security. You remember the tension I talked to you about, right? Well, there's tension. You know, this is an idealized poem, but you know, she's had a hard life. She's been mistreated. She's been abused. And she looks to her husband for security. You know, they tell me that one of the most important things for a man to note is that a woman needs security in different ways, financially, in her confidence, in Scripture. I would say that's a biblical idea. In fact, I would say that because of Ephesians 5 that says that the man is to through the washing of the water of the Word, equip his wife, encourage his wife, strengthen his wife, make her the unspotted, pure bride that God has called her to be. And that is through granting security. It's through granting them the truth of who they are and of the love of God for them. You see, in verses 5 through 7, she talks about being dark but lovely. Verse 6, she says, don't gaze on me. There's insecurity in her. She says she's dark, you see. She lives in a culture where being fair-skinned was thought beautiful. Beloved girls, listen, in every age there is the mindset of the culture of what beauty is supposed to be. And she's up against that. And don't let the culture lie to you. You are who God has made you to be. And all the circumstances that have occurred in your life are exactly as they should have occurred because of God's grace and His providence in your life. You're who you should be. And you are not who you will be by God's grace. He who began a good work will continue it. But don't be those who grow insecure in your identity because you're looking at magazines and painted women and brushed up women and women who very soon will be falling apart outwardly and inwardly unless God saves them. And so this is what she's dealing with. She's saying, you know, I'm not like the culture says I'm to be. I'm one who had to work a lot. My brothers, in fact, mistreated me. They sent me out to the vineyards and made me work hard. And she has some baggage with her, if I could say that. And she's remembering the fallenness of the world. And she's telling him honestly of the things. And note this, beloved men, note that he hears her. It's very important, husbands. It's very important, young men, as you're learning to become the lover that King Solomon became, the lover that's idealized here, is it's a lover who listens. It's a lover who hears what his wife's saying. And you notice how he brings security through words. That's very important. These are not just merely sweet nothings. These are sweet everythings. And don't you dare say it's not your personality. It's something you learn. We all learn. But note his example. He says in verse 8, if you don't know, O most beautiful of women, there's not speaking just little nothings. These will cause her to understand her identity as one who is loved, as one who has been loved. He even tells her, follow in the tracks of the flock, pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. He's encouraging her in that imagery of shepherd to be close to him, to stay close to him. He wants to be able to tell her how wonderful she is. He compares her, that this may surprise you at first, but he compares her to the mare among Pharaoh's chariots. It says, I want you to know you're beautiful to me. And, you know, we might think, wow, he's saying she's a horse. You got a horse head. No. Not awkward at all. No, think of it. A mare among chariots, horses. A mare is a beautiful animal, full of strength and glory when it runs. Everyone loves to see a horse run. And if you get the opportunity to ride a horse, oh, it's like riding on the wind. A horse is a glorious creature. But it's something else here. Pharaoh's chariots would not be mares. They'd be stallions. And she distracts them. She's a mare who distracts the stallions. She's so beautiful that others see it as well. That's what he's saying. Your cheeks are like ornaments. You're a beautiful woman. And then at the end, he says, verse 15, behold, you're beautiful, my love. You're beautiful. Your eyes are as doves. So what do we learn about this? Well, we learn that the bride needs to be assured. She needs to be secure in the relationship, and she needs the bridegroom to tell her. She needs the bridegroom to encourage her, to strengthen her with words of love. And that's what we're being taught here. And so there's desires and there's delight, there's security. And desires and delight is one thing, really, but the desires and the delight are for her husband, as she wants to please him. She wants to give and receive love. And he's more than just an outward, external hunk. He is one who truly loves her and one who gives himself to her. But it's also about security. She needs her husband's encouragement. This is definitely against feminist interpretation, because a feminist interpretation of a woman is that she's got it. She's got this life on her own, doesn't need a man. And that's not true. That's not true. You know, beloved, it's important to remind us that though we're equal before God, as made in His image, our roles are not equal. And there are different callings for a man and a woman. And one of the man's important callings as the king, especially in marriage, as the bridegroom, is to speak encouraging words of love to build up our wives, to edify. Beloved, if we are called as a congregation to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and admonish one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, if we're called to teach one another, if we're called to do all this one anothering, that should flow naturally out of our marriage into the church. We shouldn't be admonishing and teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and not be doing it at home. And so it's important to tell the gospel. And you know what? You can. By listening to this. Because the one who is the delight and desire of our souls is the Lord Jesus. He's the true king. He's the true bridegroom that shows his love not just in outward appearance. In fact, his outward appearance was veiled in all of its glory. But he showed his love in laying down his life for his bride. To rescue his bride, the prince of the great king came and destroyed the dragon, defeated the dragon, did combat with the dragon, gave his own life to redeem the princess and take her home to his castle forever and ever. Amen. That's the love story. That's the fairy story. That's the true fairy story that we have here. And it's okay as Christ's bride. Men, we are his bride. This is where you come into the picture more in more focus here. Men, women, we're all the bride of Christ. Women, sometimes I ask you to hear me when I say that you're not merely the children of God, you're the sons of God. And the reason Paul uses sons, particularly of women, is because you're treated like the oldest son who gets the inheritance in the family. You're part of the family. That's a unique thing. It's not merely that you're children of the Lord. You're the sons. You're the oldest. You're the heir of it all. Well, men, we're the bride. And here we're drawn into the picture to remind us that we have desires and delights that can only be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great bridegroom. And we know his love is better than wine. It's a love that gives itself to us. It's a love that's selfish or selfless. It's a love that is patient and kind. It's a love that keeps no record of wrongs. It's a love that is not self-seeking. It's not rude. It's not easily angered. Love never fails. And that's the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, ultimately, our desires, our delights of men and women, boys and girls, everyone here, our desire and our delights can only be ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And He will redeem our bodies, and we will live physically with glorified bodies in His presence. And everything that we enjoy here as a taste of intimacy in the marriage covenant is just a foretaste of the glorious intimacy we will have with the triune God when we get to take part in the eternal dance, seeing Him face to face. You imagine seeing your bridegroom face to face. You ever listen to the lyrics of "Tomorrow Shall Be My Dancing Day"? One of my favorite Christmas hymns. Listen closely. It's about the incarnation. The dancing day is the bridegroom coming for his bride. And that though today is a day of mourning, today is a day of the cross, tomorrow will be my dancing day because I'm going to take my true love to me and I'm going to dance with her for all eternity. And you think of the lyrics, "Tomorrow shall be my dancing day. I would my true love did so chance to see the legend of my play, to call my true love to my dance. Sing, oh, my love, my love, my love." I gotta sing. And it goes on to the virgin, to the life of Christ, and to the cross, to the death of Christ, to the very power that He was under, the power of death, and then the resurrection, and then tomorrow shall be my dancing day when I am with my bride and we shall have that first dance at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Did you know that's what it was about? Those English hymns, you got to look further, dig a little further. Sometimes they are amazing. Well, I'm gushing, aren't I? But that one is an outstanding hymn that gets at where our desire and our delight ought to be. Is we ought to be like Mary, who hears of His name and thinks, "Your name is the name above all names. I want to take my most precious possession and I want to give it to You. I want to pour that expensive nard all over You. I want to give You myself as a sacrifice. I want to be constrained and controlled by Your love. I want to worship and serve You. I want to desire this one thing, that I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to dwell upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His holy temple." To be like Mary, who sits at His feet, who finds that one thing that's most necessary. That's where you'll find your delight. That's where you'll find your desires. But He gives us, oftentimes, if we're called in our marriage, He gives us a foretaste of that in Christ. But ultimately, the true is the Lord Jesus, as we learn in Ephesians 5. And the security, beloved, what does He do there? Well, He knows that we can be insecure and we often lose our identity and we live still in a world full of sin and misery. And we know that we are often dark and yet lovely. And we know that we've been mistreated and we've gone through hard times. And what does He do? He speaks words of love. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You're my beloved. I'll betroth myself to you forever and ever. I will woo you. I will allure you. And I will teach you my gospel. I love you," Jesus says. Isn't that beautiful? That's a bridegroom worth imitating, men. And that's a bride worth being, women. And so let us exalt the Lord Jesus for His love story that He's revealed to us. And let us give thanks that we're part of it. And that it is true that we shall live happily ever after without all the Disney merchandising tied to it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom. Thank You that we are His bride. Thank You that we can be confident and secure in His love, and that He speaks words of everything. Not little nothings. He speaks everything. His word, Your word, is true. Your word is needed. Your word is what gives us our identity, reminds us that we're loved in You, and helps us to grow and to prosper and to flourish and to thrive and to shine as the firmament. And so we pray that You would bestow Your love on us in a special way this week. Father, I pray for husbands here, and you would help them to have that love that's selfless like they see in their Lord Jesus, and for wives that they would be able to honestly speak of their struggles and that their husbands will hear them, that they can have passion for their husband and their husband have passion back, that there'll be a pursuing of one another through all their days, that things will only get sweeter in their physical intimate relationship by your grace. I pray that for every couple. And Father, for the young here, let love not be stirred up until it's time. Let them be cautious and wise and careful. And I pray for the young men to cultivate their love by looking to the desire of their heart, Jesus Christ, and asking for a love that's selfless, that is one of character and integrity and Christ-likeness, and not merely one that's external, not merely one that talks a good talk, but one that walks a good walk by God's grace. And Father, for the gals here, for the young ladies, I pray that they would understand, Lord, that their passions, the things they desire, is good, it's legitimate, but to have them ordered, not inordinately, but ordered under you, to speak to you in this way until you have brought them the lover that will represent you, dear Jesus, in this world as their marriage partner, if you so call them to marriage. And I pray for the singles here, Lord. I pray for those who may be called to singleness, that they would find such delight and desire and security in the Lord Jesus. We pray for the widowers and widows in our community, that they would find, as Christians, the desire and delight and security in Christ. We pray, Lord, for each one of us, wherever we are in our walk, that we'd find you ultimately first as the lover of our souls. Thank you, dear bridegroom. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.